We're going to focus our thoughts for the moments we share on the words and really the experience of Moses that is highlighted for us in Hebrews chapter 11, a very famous chapter that we call so often the roll call or the heroes of the faith. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll just read the portion in the midst dealing with Moses. We'll begin reading in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. We'll end our reading in verse 29, and again we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do pause and bow our heads again together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come again into Your presence this Sabbath morning, Lord, we come confessing our need and our inability for the things that we have need of today. Lord, we can come, we can warm a chair, we can gather with other people and sing songs, we can listen to the words of a preacher. But Lord, these are motions we can go through with no impact on our soul. Lord, these are motions one can go through and have soul that is dead still in trespasses and sins. Lord, we would ask that even this day, if there are any that are in that condition, that today might be a day of salvation for them. Lord, we pray also that You would be pleased to edify Your people, to build up and challenge us as the body of Christ, and give us grace and give us help in our time of need. Lord, we pray that You might even use the illustration and example of this one that You used so many years ago to stir and help us as a needy people today. So, Lord, we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name, for He is worthy. Amen. Last week, as we began our studies in the life of Moses, we began by looking at the need of his days, the situation in which Moses was found. I suppose if we were to then consider our studies in his life as the life and times of Moses, that last week we looked mainly and briefly at the times. As you consider then those times and think again about what God did, we would have to say that if there were ever an example of the sovereign and the manifest intervention of God in history, God stepping down, as it were, from the windows of heaven and intervening in the affairs of men, it was in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. As God, through His prophet, would tell Israel on the eve of a later battle, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord." That truly was Israel's experience as God so descended in power. Certainly gave opportunity for Pharaoh and his nation to release his people just at the very utterance of his word, "Let my people go." But as Pharaoh hardened his heart, as the people refused to release the people at the word of God, we see God making His arm bare and bringing plagues to bear upon that land. Really, the wonder and the marvel of the things that God did in Egypt
It caused even Pharaoh's hardened counselors later to say to him, "Don't you know yet that Egypt is destroyed?" The nations in Canaan understood and heard because God's dealings with Egypt were so mighty, so well known. God intervened in such a way, I say, that it couldn't be denied. And again, of course, there was no denying the sovereign hand of God in doing it. But I think we would be missing it if we just thought, as we look at the plagues, we looked at the Passover, we looked at the slaying of the firstborn, we looked at the parting of the Red Sea, that it was in these things only that we saw the sovereignty of God. No, I believe as we look even in the smaller events of the Exodus, we see there as well clear evidence of the sovereignty of God. You think about the season in which Moses was born. There had been an increase in the oppression of the children of Israel. The need, as it were, is heightened. There was a decree to slay the male children from among these people. But yet, what was the window of time in which Moses was born? The decree hadn't been in effect for very long, because we see in the very same time, in the very same family, that Moses had an older brother, Aaron. And so it was probably some 3 or 4 years earlier that Aaron was born, and so the decree wasn't in effect at that time. If we read the subsequent history, and you see and know the estimates and the numbers given for us here of the number of children, or the number of the children of Israel, and the number of the males that followed Moses out of Egypt, it's very clear that the decree was not in effect for a long period of time. And so it's right in this little window, as it were, when the decree of Pharaoh was to slay the male children of Israel, that Moses was born. We could not really have designed, as it were, the crisis to be at more of a pinnacle than the time of the birth of Moses. I think really we need to step back and learn from this. I say, to see the sovereignty of God, yes, in all of history, but even the little things. Very often, it is in the heat of a crisis that the Lord chooses to make His power known. Not at the beginning, as it were, to head off the crisis, but in the heat of it, in the middle of it. You look through the history of the Scripture, you find example after example of this in the lives of the nation and the lives of individuals. Think of the story of Hagar. She flees, is there in the desert. The bottle is spent and the baby abandoned before she sees and finds the well of water. Joseph, so much part of the early history of these people in Egypt. Joseph knew the dungeon, the very depths of his humiliation and of his suffering, before he knew the palace. You look in the history of Jerusalem itself throughout the many years of her occupation of the land of promise. You think about that mighty victory over Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. The surrounding nations, the northern tribes, even the villages and peoples of the south itself, had already been overrun. It's only this last little outpost, as it were, that is Jerusalem, that remains. The crisis could not have been more intense. And yet it was at that point that God intervened and slew miraculously 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. You follow on. Think about the story of the book of Esther, Mordecai, how God so used him. There was already a gallows built, specifically built and designed out of the malice and scorn of Haman, upon which Mordecai was to be hung. Do not think that Mordecai was unaware and unfearing of the purpose of those gallows. The gallows were built. But God then intervened. And can we understand as well, so it's going to be in the last days? Israel will appear to be on the brink of ruin. She will finally be
on the eve of her salvation.
And so for the church. Conditions in those days will be of such a nature that Christ has already described them by saying, when the Son of Man cometh, will He find the faith upon the earth? I say it's going to be in that hour of crisis, that hour of the deepest darkness, as it were. Apostasy rampant. Those naming the name of Christ, you remember as you go to Matthew 24. It doesn't say there again that people are going to come, that the church of Antichrist is going to arise in the name of paganism, or the name of secular humanism, or the name of atheism. No, He said, many will come in My name. It's going to be in the name of Christ that Antichrist wields His power. And there will be many, I say, in the church, the professing church, that will fall prey to His lie. And I say, our Lord's description is most vivid. When the Son of Man cometh, will He find the faith on the earth? But yet that will be, as we said, the eve of our salvation, of glorious revival, of deliverance from every enemy.
At the end of that great day, the last enemy shall be destroyed, which is death. We need to be people of faith. I don't use that term as our modern society does. We need to be biblical, believing Christians. We need to be a people of faith. And can we understand this? Whether or not God chooses sovereignly to intervene in our history, in our affairs, and by that I mean in notable ways, we need to be people of faith. We need to believe and hold fast to the promises of the gospel. Better for the generations enslaved in Egypt prior to Moses to have lived in bondage and have died in faith than to have lived in bitterness and unbelief. And died still in their bondage, but outside the grace of God. When you think about it, how easy would it have been for the Israelites in those generations to look at their situation, see from the eye of the flesh the hopelessness of the situation, and in unbelief to look at Egypt in which they lived and say, I'll make the best of it here. I'll seek to enjoy whatever here has to offer me, because I don't have enough hope. I don't have enough faith to look for the promise of God. I say, better to have lived in bondage and died in faith and have lived in bitterness and unbelief, and have died outside the grace of God. It's a great lesson here for us that we need to be a people that are jealous for truth. We need to be a people eager to follow truth, whatever clothes it wears in our day. Clothes of acceptance and revival, or clothes of ridicule and unbelief and smallness. I was greatly taken back reading one of several of Spurgeon's sermons on Moses and these various times and incidents. There's a paragraph in one sermon that I want to share with you this morning, because had I read it without knowing its place, its origin, I would have thought, well, it's certainly a sermon for our times, 100 or more years beyond the experience of Spurgeon, that there's a blessing that he knew. But if you know anything of 130 and 40 years ago, even in England, motions of sin and apostasy and the falling away of the church were already well underway. Spurgeon was and became an even lonelier voice of standing for truth. We use even a little bit of our lingo of separating from apostasy and from unbelief than there were so many others in his generation. Listen to what he said about standing for truth in such days. He said, how many would have said, and he's contrasting these with the experience and the direction of Moses. He said, how many would have said, no, I cannot do that, that is, follow truth. I know what church I ought to unite with if I would follow the Scriptures fully. and obey it in all things, or obey in all things my Lord's will. But they are so poor, so illiterate, and their place of worship is so far from being architecturally beautiful. Their preacher is plain, a blunt man, and they themselves are not refined. Scarce a dozen of the whole can keep a carriage. I should be shut out of society if I joined with them. Have we not heard this base reasoning till we are sick of it? And yet it operates widely upon this brainless, heartless generation. Are there none left who love truth even when she wears no trappings? Are there none who love the gospel better than pomp and show? Where God raises up a Moses, what cares he how poor his brethren may be?
Friends, we need to echo that prayer and that burden in our day. And we need to be a people of faith. I say, even if we live in the generation before Moses, even if we live in the time of bondage and captivity, and the whole wonder of how deliverance could ever come, how any change could ever come, why not then just go with the flow? Moses was a man of a different character and a different color.
Let me repeat, nothing is more evident than the sovereign intervention of God in the times of Moses. We could go back and multiply our thoughts upon these sovereign interventions. But by the same token, the passage we have read here in Hebrews 11, God has underscored for us, nothing is more evident than the decision of Moses. So I want for us this morning to consider for a few moments Moses' momentous choice. I don't want to take very long this morning on this particular topic, but what I suggested in the introduction really brings us in many ways to the whole question of the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. Spurgeon, again, if I could quote him, gave answer to the attack and the charge of the Arminians on this front that comes so regularly and so often, of how do we reconcile the conflict between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Spurgeon's answer, I think, was very fitting and theologically sound. Friends, don't need to be reconciled. There's no conflict as we study our Bibles as to these two doctrines. We believe, yes, in the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, and most certainly that includes our salvation. And we believe that man indeed is a creature given free will by God. But our will, as we find in Scripture, is governed by our nature. And those outside of Jesus Christ, those in whose breast does not beat the heart that has been turned again and born again by the Spirit of God, have a nature that is bent toward evil, a nature and an evil for which they are accountable, and a nature and a bent that they have no power to save themselves from. You see, the reason the Arminian struggles with trying to reconcile things that we're suggesting are not in need of reconciliation, it's because, as is so often the case in theological argument and really just arguments in the flesh and a whole host of fronts, the shoe's very often on the other foot. What the one accuses the other of being guilty of, very often the very worst thing the accusing party is guilty of. The Arminian accuse us of most often of manipulating our understanding of Scripture by our philosophy, by our human wisdom, by our own reason. But I believe it is on this very front that Arminianism is guilty of that. Because they have, with their own fleshly thinking, a philosophical principle. Ability limits obligation. We put that in our layman terms. If you don't have the power or the ability to do something, God can't hold you accountable for it. God holds you accountable to believe in Christ, so therefore you must possess that ability. The Calvinist doctrine of total depravity has to be wrong. But no, you see, the reasoning underneath that is wrong.
I am obligated under God to do that which I have no power to do. Even my inability to do it is my own sin's fault. Here I say there is no need to reconcile contrasting doctrines. But I leave those thoughts for another time and another place. I say if this story of Moses has anything to say about the sovereignty of God, which of course it does, it also has everything to say about the urgent necessity of individual choice. And we read here in Hebrews 11 of that momentous choice in the life of Moses. It was by faith that he forsook Egypt. It was by faith that he pursued the things of God. And friends, it is only going to be by faith that any of us can be saved in this day. Let us not think that even in a little place like this, in an island almost of this type of church, that as we gather here, there are none that have need of being saved. It is by faith alone you can be saved today. And believer, it is also by faith alone that you can continue on in the things of God and follow Him aright in our days of bondage and need as the Lord's people. I want just very simply to share some thoughts with you about the choice, the faith of Moses, as Hebrews 11 so plainly sets it before us. Can we understand first that Moses had faith in the true and living God? Moses, obviously, as you read the story and you see the history, under the sovereign intervention of God, was a man that knew of all the learning of the Egyptians. He's a man that had been pretty much, should we say, exposed to idolatry. He lived in it. He had rubbed shoulders with the priests of the various gods of Egypt. He lived in a land that had deified, if there was ever an illustration in history of what God speaks to us of in Romans 1 about men making and fashioning to themselves gods of birds and creeping things and all type of animals and living creatures. It was Egypt. They had made gods of everything. Egypt was an example among examples in ancient history and modern history, really, of polytheism. And in the midst of it all, Moses, by faith, understood and believed in the one true God. God had given him grace. God had given him wisdom to understand that there is one God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and that He's revealed Himself. And Moses was a man showing faith in all the revelation that God had given. We don't know. And really, it's an amazing thing that, given that Moses, under the Spirit of God, was the author of these first five books of the Bible, we don't know a lot about the early history. It's amazing, really, when you read the story that we read last week in Exodus 1 about his birth, about his parents, about his childhood, about the incident with the basket and the bulrushes, and the Pharaoh's daughter that took him out and raised him. And all through reading that story, none of the names are mentioned. We know some of the names from other places in Scripture, but he obviously knew those people. He obviously was very close to all of them. Moses, I say, was aware. Moses, then, I say, by faith, whatever means God used in speaking to him, sharing with him the promises given to the fathers, believed them. He believed in the one true God. We're in a society that, for a long season, really for a couple of generations, left off belief in the one true God. We're in a society that I believe is unique, or should we say in a minority. It's not unique, but in a minority of society. Atheists, one of the problems in some nation, God pursue truth. I so pray. And how many times do we see before us
right in the heart and midst of Moses' momentous choice. We know Moses was the recipient of revelation, and obviously God at some point revealed to him his plan. Moses, we know though, by reading, had other plans at times. He thought that God by his hand, and that the children of Israel would recognize that God by his hand would deliver them. Remember Stephen's comment upon Moses as he sought to separate those two Israelites striving against one another. He thought they would perceive how God by his hand would deliver them. The Israelites just mocked Moses as well. Moses, I say, in fear, and seeking to use fleshly means to do the work of God, had to be taught that that's not going to work. A whole third of his life from that moment until God brought him back out of the desert was spent in learning that it was not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit this was going to be done. Moses, I say, identified and was not afraid to be identified with the people of God. But Hebrews speaks as well to us that Moses' faith had a view to the reward. Read with me, verse 26 again. Esteeming, and friends, let me highlight this. I know we have touched upon it often and from so many contexts, but please bear with me in repeating it again. Notice here the contrast in this verse. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Moses was not comparing treasures that he might receive from the hand of Christ with treasures he would receive and had received at the hands of the world. He recognized that even in these days, the worst thing that Christ would give him, the reproach that belonged to the people of God, was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He had an understanding. He had a believing heart. But said he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And so then, by faith, we read, he forsook. Now I want to bring our thoughts to a close this morning on this front. Moses was a man of faith. Moses understood with a spiritual mind that all the riches and the pomp of Egypt were nothing. Now we look back and we read the story and we know the days of Israel crossing the Red Sea. We see them in victory over their enemies taking the promised land. We see them building their homes and cities. We see the glorious days of Solomon, the riches of the nation, the building of the temple, gold so prevalent and so used and known among the people that it said silver was little accounted of in that day. We know that part of the history. Moses didn't. All that was laid before the gaze of Moses was the wonders of Egypt, their learning, their strength, their military might, their achievements in the world, achievements that were so great that scholars even in our day give their lives to the study of the Egyptians. And then he looked at a band of slaves that were being overrun by these Egyptians that had no future. From an earthly standpoint to look forward to, but more bondage, more misery. Moses had an understanding heart that even to be in bondage with the people of God was better than the riches and treasures of Egypt. And so by faith, he forsook Egypt. Now, the point I want to come to is this. How easy would it have been for Moses in the palace to begin to reason, God's promise is upon those people. Boy, it doesn't look like it today. But it's coming. I believe it's coming. I have read my Bible. I've heard the stories. I understand. I would take, and I would be happy even to let people know, I take an orthodox position about the gospel. I know what God's going to do.
He's going to send His Son. There's going to be salvation for all peoples of the earth. And it's going to come through the nation of Israel. In them will all families of the earth be blessed. God's going to do it. I believe it. Write it down. I'll sign the confession. But you know, it's pretty comfortable here in the palace. I just wonder when it'll be that the Lord does these things. Isn't it great that I can be Orthodox and have Egypt too? Isn't it wonderful? I look for the day that God brings His people out. But it doesn't move me to have anything in my life changed. Would it not have been easy for Moses to think in this way? I believe God's going to do it. But you see, the treasures of Egypt are very pleasant for me. By the grace of God, that wasn't the thinking of Moses. Moses was a man of faith. And Moses said, whatever it be, I will be identified with this people. I will be identified with this Christ. I will, whatever clothes she wears, name the name of Christ and wear the badge of truth. I will not hide myself in the palace. I will not even seek to use this palace through compromise to effect a good thing for these people. I will be identified with these people for their promises and God's power and God's sovereign grace alone. Moses, I say, lived in times in which God sovereignly, powerfully, particularly intervened in history. Moses was part of that for one reason. He by faith forsook Egypt. He by faith was identified with the people of God. He chose to be numbered among Christ's people. And that, friends, in the sovereignty of God, all our understanding of our doctrine is the reason that we're here talking about Moses today. The call of God came. Moses answered. I submit to you this morning, we in seminary, in a homiletics class, very often were challenged to have various types of messages. In the outworking of this church and so many of our pioneer works, in many ways that is not an easy thing. We do not have, say as Spurgeon did, on any given Lord's Day, hundreds perhaps of openly and admittedly unsaved people gathered in. And so we do not have very many just pure, straightforward gospel messages. We have very often to take, as suggested there, often the two-way message. A message that has food and challenge for the saint, but also opportunity for the sinner to hear the call of the gospel. But I want to take particular time as we close this morning to speak to any here today that may yet be outside of Jesus Christ. Egypt is among us. Pleasures of sin for a season. Who can deny that they're there? I was reading another's message on these portions, and he just gave himself to listing. We don't like that very often, but here was a preacher of long ago, good old Scotch Presbyterian, the days of Chalmers, Chalmers' associate. He even went down a list of things. He dared to venture forth in his preaching to speak of sensuality, to speak of drink, to speak of worldly entertainments, to speak of gambling. He challenged his hearers to think about the pleasures that do accompany those things
in all honesty, even for the Lord's people to recognize, it is not by accident that men in their droves follow after the trappings of sin and the world and the designs of Satan that are for their destruction. That it is most certainly the veneer of pleasure that comes with sin. We need to be sobered and aware of that. But we also need honestly to be made aware of the end of sin. We need honestly to look at where it leads. The thrill of the gambler. What of the pain in paying the debt? Moses were to have pursued the pleasures of Egypt even for another 80 years in his life. That was but a brief season. And even if he had given to those years, were abandoned to those pleasures, how would those pleasures even have waned as the years drew to a close? What would he have had on his deathbed to speak of that still brought his soul pleasure? Instead, Moses, for some 3,500 years, in our reckoning, has been enjoying at the right hand of God pleasures and will forevermore. But you see, Moses came to a momentous choice. He chose Christ over Egypt. He chose even the affliction of the people of God. I urge you today, are you in Christ? Or are you still drunken with the pleasures of Egypt and that all too brief season, a thin veneer of pleasure that it brings? You need to believe. You need to choose Jesus Christ. And we as believers need to be challenged as well, that we not be tempted even in the smaller areas, as it were, not the final end and direction. But how many times have we tripped up from our enjoying of Christ? The pleasure of pride, the pleasure of some worldly amusement. No, let us know that even the reproach of Christ, the worst things the Heavenly Father gives, are better tasting, more fulfilling than the riches and treasures of Egypt. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, take these things that we have read from Your Word, these thoughts that been exceedingly simple. Lord, convince us afresh of the eternal significance of whether we choose Christ or whether we choose Egypt. Lord, may none even this day delay, say with another, a more convenient season I'll hear. May they know today is the day of salvation. So Lord, we ask, do what we can't. Turn hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name.